We had switched out a computer in the back. All right. Nobody's perfect. You're allowed that after doing that. All right. Good evening, everybody. We're going to start in Psalm 37 tonight. Because as I was reading it this morning, I was like, I want to read this. And we will pray, of course, and thank God for the time we have together to be before His Word, to have our local assembly and the great church that He has blessed us with, and to have the humility and reverence and thankfulness to be instructed properly by His Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf through his cross. We thank you that you have given us a life that is to mimic his. Of course, not to the magnitude that he is, but to imitate him. We thank you for that. We thank you that that entails so many things. One of which is what we're doing tonight, and what we always do is study your word. We know, Father, that none of us are perfect. We are striving, and we know that we're far away. Just as we study your disciples and see that there are things that they can't do, our Lord's disciples in the Gospels. But they grew over time, a lot of time. And Father, we thank you for your patience, though other people may not be patient with us. We know, Father, that you are infinitely so. And so we ask, Father, that you would bless us through your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Popping like that. All right. Psalm 37, reading it this morning, thought extremely appropriate for our situation currently and historically. We never know when things are going to get crazy. In the history of nations, when things go south, they usually, when I say south, I mean whatever. Evil rises to the top. You know, evil always rises to the top of all nations. That's a historical fact. But it's a slow thing. And when it seems, and there's points in history where, like for Nazi Germany, the Night of Broken Glass was a big thing when they invaded Poland. And same thing with the Soviet Union when Lenin showed up and the revolution happened. That when it starts to happen, it seems to happen very quickly. And there's historical things happening around us that we make, whether it's the pandemic, whether it's what we see in Afghanistan right now, which is tragic. By the way, pray for Christians over there, because I read an article today about Christians who are there. They're 0.3% of the population. So they're not many, but they're there, and they've always been persecuted. They'll be persecuted more now. We can thank God that we're not there. Yeah, freedoms are taken away, and there's some hoops we have to jump through, and things are annoying. We're not in Afghanistan. we can fear things that are coming. And God repeatedly tells us in His Word that and this is so key. He says it over and over. He says it through David. He says it through the prophets. He says it through Moses in the law. God says, like he said to Israel, and like he's saying to us here, this is David's, probably his final psalm, his last one that he wrote, that follow me and I'll deliver you. Follow me. Don't turn your back on me. Realize how important it is that you, and we're going to see this in James chapter 4, that you draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. be careful. And you know, and we say it all the time, and it must always be repeated, that God is not asking us to be sinless, consistently sinless. He's saying to follow him. And following him can be hard, right? When Christ said, follow me, which is, it's a lot easier to imagine following him than it is to imagine pick up your cross and follow him. And people have romanticized that phrase in the Bible, as he said it, as, you know, some kind of easy thing. You know, his burden is light, which is true. But a cross is not. In no way, in no context, does a cross represent anything but suffering, loss, sacrifice, and death. And so you know, well, God wants us to be miserable, right? God wants us to kill us, you know, he wants to... No. What is crucified is the self. And so no matter what, I put my trust in my life in his hands, and I draw near to him. Now, you can't draw nearing to him isn't a romantic notion either. When you draw nearer to God, what you think and what you do, your conduct, is more godly. Right? You can imagine that I'm closer to God and I feel so warm and fuzzy because I'm close to God. None of that is of a biblical nature. It is a... It's a conduct, it's a way of life, it is a complete abandonment of self and what self wants and sinful pleasures. Nothing wrong with pleasure, but sinful pleasures that get in the way of a relationship with God. Those things, that's what the cross, pick up your cross is those things must die. It's really a death to ourselves. And which has happened through Christ, and God is asking us to live that out now in our thinking and our way by understanding it. And it seems like an incredibly, and it is incredible, but insurmountable. It seems impossible. And when you look at it without remembering what God has blessed you with, then it is impossible. And no one would ever try it. It would be stupid to. But when we remember that God has made us who we are, that we're imputed with his righteousness, that we're in Christ and Christ is in us, that the Holy Spirit is in us, that the Word of God will be used by the Holy Spirit within us as we learn it to give us power, to give us faith, to give us increased faith. the fact that we're elected and predestined and adopted, all of these things are things that give us amazing power from not a small God, right? From a God that is bigger and more powerful and wiser than any of us know. So, that's why I turn to Psalm 37. Look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious toward wrongdoers. Right? And they're the ones that always rise to power. Or if they don't rise to power, they're the people who, you know, usually are around us. You know, the world's filled with them. David says here, don't fret. Now, remember, David's at the end of his life when he writes this. Don't fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, Yahweh, and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. The noonday is the brightest part of the day. So notice that the light, your righteousness, means really his righteousness that you have accepted, and in our case, through faith in Christ as our Savior, and that now you're walking in it. You're pursuing the very righteousness that you are. And as Christ said in the Beatitudes, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. And so God says, look, despite the fact that you're surrounded by evildoers and Satan wants you to be afraid and worried and anxious about it. And, you know, depending upon the situation, If I'm a Christian with a Christian man with a wife and children in somewhere in Afghanistan right now hiding from the Taliban, then this verse is going to be hard. But I've got to cling to it. And in a much lesser sense, and wherever, you know, in our situation, whatever our situations are, where we have it much easier, this it still applies, no matter how small or big the problem is. That I'm surrounded by evildoers, and if I trust in Him, delight in Him, commit my way to Him, all of these are connected, right? But trusting, you'd say, you could put them in order, but they all come together. Trust in Him, delight in Him, commit my way to Him. God says, even in the midst of evildoers surrounding you, I will bring forth your righteousness. It will shine through in whatever way, through your Christian life, through your power, through your virtue, through your morality, through your strength and courage and faith. It'll shine through as bright as the brightest part of the day. And who's going to stop that? Right? It's a promise from God. And then, you know, your flesh is going to tell you no. The world's going to tell you no. And look, for this to be true, it's wonderful to talk about. It really is. It's wonderful to think, wow, what a great future this would be. But, you know, if it's to be true now, then the trust, the delighting, and the committing has to be true. And we do that by faith. It's not a merit of ours. The fact that we trust in an almighty creator that created us and this world, and He is against all evildoers. He says it all throughout the scripture, that they're going to come to their end. He's going to say it even here too. God says, look, their day's going to come. I'm just waiting, and I'm testing you. To trust in a God like that is not a meritorious thing. In fact, it should be a natural thing. It demands faith. All right, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Right? And it's a natural response to the prospering evildoer. Right? I get angry. Why are they prospering? Psalm 73 is a beautiful example of this, where the psalmist writes in Psalm 73 that he's committed himself to the Lord and thinks he has wasted his time. In vain, he says, I've committed my way to you. Where I look around me and all the evil and the wicked, they all prosper and I'm suffering. But of course there's going to be suffering. God has promised us this. Wait patiently for him. Don't fret. Don't be angry. Forsake wrath. Then he says again, do not fret. I think I said last night that there were four do not frets in this psalm. There are three, I found out today. Do not fret. What does it do? It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. And it doesn't, of course, David doesn't mean at all if you're a believer, you'll be cut off from your salvation. But as we'll see in the book of James, that if you're a friend of the world, you're taking a position of enmity against God. Right? If you're going to freak out, you've turned your back on him. He's never going to turn his back on you, and he's no farther away from you than he was when you trusted in him. Believe me. He's omnipresent. He's in you, on you, with you. He's all around you. He's never, ever, ever going to forsake you. He's never going to turn his countenance away from you. Ever. But when we freak out, turn our backs. And we kind of sit there all alone, you know, and that's when things like not only anger, but self-pity and all the stuff that ruins our souls for the time that we entertain them. So notice the promise in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. It's a pure promise. And actually, it's a proverb. Doesn't it read just like a proverb? For evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. It doesn't mean we have to wait patiently, as he says in verse 7. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. We say, well, God, your little while seems awful long. And it does to us. And you will look carefully for his place. He will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Right? That's God's prosperity. So adding to trusting, delighting, committing to the Lord, humble before the Lord. Your will, Father, not mine. The wicked, verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes him at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow. They cast down the afflicted and the needy to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. This is a promise of God. And, you know, if their sword is coming at you, it means, you know, I'm waiting, God, and it's, you know, you're making me wait. It looks like they're winning. This is all a test of our faith. If we don't go through these things and trust, we won't find out how powerful faith is. It's just like C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, where he says so well, is that if against temptation, if you give in after a minute, you don't know what it's like to wait 5 minutes. You don't know what it's like to be patient for an hour. You don't learn how strong an army is unless you fight against it. If you surrender to it, you never knew. And when the evildoers are against you and you're tempted to give in to anger, to give in to worry, to give in to anxiety, the world's going berserk around you, but who really is in control? Is God not big enough to control this world, every aspect of it, every moment of it, every molecule? Is he big enough? And most certainly, he's more than so. Remember, the world is his. He's made it. He's sovereign over all of it. And a man, the resurrected Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So we have nothing to fear, though we're very tempted to. So then he says in verse 16, and this was really the stanza that I wanted to focus on. Better is the little with the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked. And, you know, there's, if you think about it, there's a constant amount of resources on this planet. Right, we dig out of the ground more, we get more oil, we innovate and get more. But like right now, there's a limited amount of money, say. Out of the trillions and trillions of dollars that actually exist, who has them all? Right? Who has most of it by far? Right? And are they the righteous? I mean, I don't want to judge here. I don't know if they are or they're not, but you know, are these multi-billionaires, are they following Christ? Are they righteous? You know, it seems like not. But we'll just say for in the case that history bears this, that even when Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, who did they leave behind to take care of the vineyards and the fields? The very, very, very poor. And we find out in Israel at the time, and it was one of the reasons that the prophet Jeremiah warned them that they were going to be destroyed, is that they, God says it multiple times throughout his word, is that they exploited the poor. The rich exploited the poor in Israel, just like they're doing today. And with this chunk of whatever wealth there is, the great majority of it is in the hands of a slim minority. But God, and you say, well, oh, man, I wish I could get more of it. Hold here, because David is, again, at the end of his life, and he understands this, he's been rich and he's been poor. He's been both. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. So I could have a lot with broken arms, which means I lose my power, or I could have a little and be righteous and sustained by the Lord. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in a time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. Abundance of wealth? Well, you just said in verse 16 that they don't have much. Abundance of what? Well, what really is wealth? Abundance of strength and joy, not tying our existence and our happiness to materials, but to what really is true, what God has given us. Now remember that we are all believers in the church, called or elected in Ephesians 1:4, so that we would be holy and blameless. We're elected for that purpose. A wonderful thing is said here of the blameless. All right, in verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. What does that mean that he knows our days? Because certainly being omniscient, he knows the days, he knows everything of both the wicked and the righteous. So what does he refer to here? The Greek translation of this, the Greek translation of this Hebrew word, the days of, is, which is the Hebrew word yom, in the Septuagint they translated it tas hados, and tas hadus would be hadus, which means the way of. And it is very likely that the translators, the Greek translators of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, this was done around between, it took a number of years, as you can imagine, but it was done in Alexandria around 200 BC, 250, 200 BC. And it's likely they were thinking of Psalm 1:6. And in the first psalm, which contradicts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, God says in Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows," or the psalmist says, "the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord knows their way. Well, of course he knows their way. He's omniscient. Well, if you think about the fact that the days that you spend in your way. If you are living your days, day by day, in the way of the Lord as best that you can, you're doing things of the Lord, right? So, of course, he knows them, right? He knows them because they are him. Not that he doesn't know everything else, but you're doing what the Lord knows to do. And so what wonderful way of putting it by David is that the days or the ways of the blameless are known by the Lord. In other words, the Lord is saying, that's what I do. You do what I do. And yeah, I don't. Does it sink into us? And I wonder when it ever does, of how amazingly fantastic that is. And that you wouldn't have a boring day in your life if that were true, if you were reaching for it. Because no matter what you do, you would say, you know, I can do this as Christ would do it. Can you imagine Christ sitting around, like, whatever, some years into his ministry and just going, man, not that he had a watch, but he's like, God, I'm bored today. I don't know what to do. Should I go fishing? Should I take a walk? Take a nap? You know, what do I do? Of course not. And why is that? He was always about the Father's business. And each of us have that privilege. And it is a daunting, daunting thing. Because to do it, and just because a lot of Christians don't, doesn't mean anything. I don't know why a lot of Christians don't. Actually, in a way, I do, from all the struggles I've had from trying to do it. Is that as you get closer to God, if you're going to draw to him and he's going to set you free, you have to give over. And it really, not to him, that's one way of looking at it, but it really has to go in the trash. Everything to do with your flesh. It's not going to make you sinless ever. It'll make you sin a lot less, though, that's for sure. But your personal pleasures that get in the way, whatever they may be, not all pleasure is sinful, we know this. But sinful pleasure, lust, worldliness, things that are not of God. And you say, well, can I hold on to those things? And God says, well, you can. But you don't, if you do, in whatever area that is, you will not know the blessedness of how I do that thing or that part of your life. Say, this part of my life is for me and for this. God says, well, yeah, you know, I've allowed you, obviously, because we all do it. I've allowed you to hold on to that part of your life. But for yourself, but if you continue to hold on to that, you will never know the joy. And it will be a blessed joy. He promises us this. Of giving that away and doing it my way unto me. And what is that? It's a cross. It's a death. The cross is death. And that death, it's suffering because the flesh isn't going to go down easy. It's hard. And there's fear. There's fear, just like the disciples in Luke 9 were afraid to go to Jesus and ask him about what he said. They were afraid to go into an area of Jesus' mind that they couldn't fathom. And you know, they said, you know what, I'd rather stay back here than venture in there, because that place looks scary. So as going back to verse 5, the Lord says here, or David says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Commit your way. Right? What did God say? The way of the blameless. The days or the ways of the blameless are known by the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Not us, him. Now, as we noted last night, the disciples' problem was their littleness of faith and their lack of prayer. This was made clear by the Lord. Why couldn't they, and their problem in Luke 9, by the way, they had other problems. But their problem in trying to cast out the demon in the young boy, which they couldn't do, was the fact that they had littleness of faith and that they didn't pray. We asked the question, why did the disciples overlook prayer? And we can imagine many reasons why they had. Maybe they forgot to. Maybe they were distracted. Maybe the crowd distracted them. Who knows? But the reason they neglected prayer is not told to us, and therefore we know it's not the issue. The issue is, why do we neglect prayer? Why do we not go to God with every problem? Every heartache, every worry, every issue, I don't care how big it is or how small it is, why don't we go to him? Because we are told to approach boldly, and we have no business being at the throne of God. But we're told to go, two words, boldly, confidently. So God is asking us in his scripture, why do you neglect to pray to me when things are hard and confusing and beyond your power to overcome? And I guarantee you, when you start venturing down this path of, I'm going to trust God in everything in my, that's what we're supposed to do. It's very sad in popular Christianity that's not required. It's not. It's not required that people give over to God, meaning, and not in a romantic way. I say, you know, all through my day, I say, praise you, God, or I do God, praise God for this, praise God for that, whatever. I mean, you're just saying words. But it's committing to my mind, my heart, my soul, my spirit to the way of his way. And frankly, at this part of my Christian life, I don't know what else to do. You know, there's nothing left to do. And all believers are called to this. Where do you see a part of the Bible that's for the, I don't know, just the missionaries or the pastors or the ministers? Yeah, wait till I read A.W. Tozer's, and as he had a chapter on the filling of the Spirit in the back of his book called The Pursuit of God. And it's amazing what he writes about that, about the commitment. And he said that, you know, in the circles that he walked in, that there are a lot of people who believe the filling of the Spirit was only for pastors and ministers, or it was only for the apostles, you know, when we're commanded to have it in Ephesians 5:18. What am I like if I'm filled? Meaning my whole life, my body, my mind, my soul is filled. Filled just means filled with God Himself. And, you know, the idea of that is just magnificent. So, you know, in the general world of Christianity in the West, such a thing is not popular, we'll say. It is demanded of us all. And the we'll miss out. That's the issue at hand. Won't lose our salvation. A lazy, slothful believer. You know, and I must say this. I'm challenging the way God tells us to challenge, but I'm also trying to make sure I weave in there the grace that God also gives, because it takes a long time. It takes a long time of following Him to come to the realization that you must give Him everything. And even when you say, you know, I realize that I must, it doesn't mean you're automatically going to. You still have more struggles to come. You're still going to fail and fall in sin. That's what grace is for. You know, we're forgiven. So, not being done with this event, and, you know, we get to, Jesus comes down the mountain in Luke 9. You can turn there. Turn to Luke 9, 43. Jesus shows the three disciples His resurrected self, as well as Moses and Elijah. This must have been quite the sight. On the Mount of Transfiguration. And then they come down the mountain and they discover that the disciples can't cast out this demon out of a boy who is torturing this boy. And Jesus speaks a word and out it goes. But Jesus isn't done with His disciples. You know, there's a lesson for them. Why couldn't we cast it out? Well, it only comes out by prayer, and you had little faith. So you didn't have enough faith, and which means they doubted, they faltered. The other times that they cast out demons through the power that Christ gave them, maybe they were easier. I don't know. We're not given details on that. But they have a littleness of faith, and they didn't pray. Does the lesson end there? No. And much like, you know, in our own lives, where we think in a particular situation that the lesson is over, that it's done, and the situation that's difficult and is testing my faith should now be over, we think. How many times has this happened to us? Where we think the whole thing, whatever it may be, is winding down to an end, and yet God's, you know, then something else comes. Right on top of it. And you would be, you know, Job's attitude here, God, why are you torturing me? I don't see you torturing them or him or her, but why are you torturing me? And He's not torturing you. He's actually blessing you and me. So when Jesus sees the crowd and the disciples are amazed at His greatness, because, look at verse 43, Luke 9, 43, and while everyone was marveling at all He was doing, then He takes the disciples aside. In Luke 9, 42, I chopped it out of my notes here. Right, it says, so, in chapter 9? Yes. While He was still approaching, the demon slammed Him to the ground, threw Him into convulsion, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, I seem to have cut that out. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at what he was doing, then Jesus takes them aside and he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men." And I'll have it up for you in a second. In Mark's account, he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. In Mark chapter 9. Now, again, I'll mention this a second or third time. You just saw this man that you're convinced is the Messiah. He's speaking to the disciples, not the multitude. And you've seen him overpower a demon that no one could overpower with just a word. And then he says that men who have no power over demons are going to kill him, which means that he will be overpowered by people who cannot overpower the things that he can easily overpower. So he is going to be killed by the weakest, yet he has the power over the strongest. And the disciples, you can't imagine it. We know, we've mentioned it all the time, even when they'd all heard from the people all around, and the Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And I said, some were like volunteering, saying, "Well, some say they think you're John the Baptist raised again. Some think you're Elijah." And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And who speaks up for the best thing he ever said in the Gospels? He said a few good things, right? But said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And he said, "Peter, no one has revealed this to you except my Father above." Ah, great. But now, and then he'll say it again. So he said it here. This is not the same event that I'm talking about that happens in Mark chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 16. That's a different event. He said it to him multiple times. And now, after this great announcement, this courageous announcement by Peter, that he says to them yet again, yes, I'm the Son of God, but I must be taken by men to Jerusalem. I will be in Jerusalem, and they will kill me. And we all know what Peter said, "I forbid it." It's an amazing thing. I could just talk about this for days. To let us sink into our hearts, because it's understanding things like this that help us understand the mind of our Lord. And this is the one that we're to be like, that we're designed to be like. If we wait till heaven to be like him, well, we've wasted our earthly lives. And I have an idea that there's things that we can only discover here that we won't have the chance to in heaven, because we're told there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more issues in heaven. And it's only here that we can actually face issues, whatever they may be. You can't say, "Well, all right, I'm waiting for the big issue." Well, you know what? Overcome the little ones. Don't wait for the big one. Those are like the young kids say, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "I want to be the CEO of a big corporation." You know, start in the basement, work your way up. we don't skyrocket to the top. We have to be faithful in the little things, as challenging as they are. He's great. We're not. And yet he invites us in to come and know secrets. He's invited the world to come, the whole world. The scripture clearly, to me, as opposed to some very famous pastors out there who teach that there's a limited atonement on the cross, They have to twist the scripture to get that, but it is an unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world. Christ, God has invited whosoever, John 3:16, whosoever may come. And if you have made the greatest decision of your life, which is to believe in Christ as your Savior, and that now in your relationship with the scripture and with Him, and you know this, though you have so far to go, as I do, but you have walked through that narrow door and you get to see what's on the other side. And it's a land filled with plenty, milk and honey. And we got to go look, turn over every stone. And when you start to go somewhere where the door is locked and it has a yellow tape over it, and God says, don't go in there. Don't be Solomon and trying to sneak in there, peeking through the keyhole, trying to find out what's in the heart of man and the world and the kingdoms and the systems and why everything happens the way it does. Don't do it. It's misery. And don't think you can know everything about me, God says, and what I do and how I do it. Don't be like Job. But what I will show you will scare you. It's so good. And I'm convinced the part of the scariness of it is that to see it, I can't have my eyes on me, which means, and you know, my things and the world, which means I have to let go of things I don't want to. And to journey on without those things, which is John Bunyan used this very principle to write Pilgrim's Progress. To journey on while I've left those things behind, and I've had those things with me my whole life, and they have been a comfort to me. And God says, you can't come any farther while you carry that. And but I don't want to let go. And he knows this. What's beautiful about being a born-again believer, that you have eternal life. You're completely forgiven. He's never going to leave your side. He's never going to leave indwelling you. And He is for you, not against you. The things that He is doing in your life, from the small to the great, are all designed to bring you towards Him. Guaranteed, as the Word of God says it over and over. So disciples are amazed, and then He fears His profession. So it says in verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. They were afraid. And this is our currently our side subject. This is what we do. And I ask myself I'm in my office today and I pull up Psalm 37. I'm like, here I go again. And then I pulled up James chapter 4, and I studied that in some depth. I'm like, depth. And I was like, oh my God, this is terrific. We got to include that. And so down the rabbit hole we go. And you say, goodbye, Ephesians 4, for a little while. part of me wants to, every time I put a title up on the title page, I want to put the Bible. Because I'm starting to not care where we are. It's all interconnected. When the Bible says that it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it, it's in the same vein that when God said of Israel that they were that He had made them blind and He had made them deaf, and that they couldn't see and they couldn't hear. That's of course their own fault, and it's the fault of the disciples here too. Just the way that it's written in English seems to say that God is the one who cut them off from knowing this. That is absolutely not true. It's cut off from them because they're afraid. So it makes no sense at the time. He easily remedied the hardest of exorcisms, and He's powerless, and He would be powerless over those who are powerless over demons. So they're afraid to ask. In Mark 9, 31 through 32, it says, He was teaching His disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. So they're afraid, they have little faith, they didn't pray, and then he says this thing to them that they couldn't fathom and understand, and they're afraid. This is a fear of God that we're not to have. We're not to be afraid to draw closer. What, again, and speaking of what we just talked about, part of this fear is letting go of things. In other words, God says, come closer to learn, and we fear, you know, going where we've never gone before. And it's in our conduct, it's in the way that we think, it's letting go of things. There's no really other way to put it. Unless you go yourself, you really won't understand it. Certain ways of thinking, certain patterns of behavior, certain conduct, sometimes it's vices, you know, whatever it may be. And God says, don't forget, for you to drop this thing or overcome this thing, you can't do it without me. So never think this is a merited thing where I'm way over here and I'm seeing how high you can jump on your own. I'm saying jump high, higher than you've ever jumped. But know that it is the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. It is me that is one who's given you the power to do that. To never forget that. It must be that our journey to attain the full knowledge of the Son of God, in Ephesians 4:18, where we're headed, the gifts that Christ has given us, that we support each other with, that we serve each other with, are all designed for the attaining of that knowledge of the Son of God. He's the ultimate servant in the universe. If you don't serve, you're not going to know him. You may have a lot of knowledge of the Word of God, and I pray you do. But as much as I know, as you know, if we don't act upon what we read, then we're not really going to know him. I'd say you won't know him at all. I shouldn't say that. I hope you didn't get that from what I said. It's that there's parts of him you won't know. A Christian who's not a servant, I don't know how they know him to any great extent. And I would think that they don't. I'd say that you'd have like kind of a superficial knowledge of where we're going. And again, we're also far away from it. It's just that we've got to realize that these are things that we have to do if we're going to know him. In Ephesians 4:18, we're to all attain the full knowledge of the Son of God. And we have these gifts given to us to do so. Gifts to serve one another. So I'm to help you do so. You help me do so. And as I'm helping you, I'm actually doing so. Because I'm acting like him. My life is laid down. Who's the greatest of you, he says? Your servant. And as we are on this journey to attain this knowledge, there's going to be many moments like this where we're confronted with challenges, where the depth of God's character and actions are either so different or so much more wonderful than we thought that we actually fear treading where Christ wants us to go. We fear it, to give up things, to lay aside things. Sometimes it's just, you know, my attitude, my problem with whatever. And we have to find the courage to go and see. And that will happen many times over in our Christian lives. All right, God brings us to a certain place. You know, we could have this, you know, comfortability and say, I've gone far enough. I don't want to do anymore. I'm going to settle into this life now, and there's no longer any changes for me. And I don't mean little changes either. I mean big spiritual steps. And I'm like, well, you know, I've raised my, who do I just think of a whatever, sir, my kids are gone, I'm ready to retire maybe, and I'm like, I'm done, you know, I'm going to settle into this comfortable life, and I'm not talking about now that you go out and you know, go to Africa and preach to the natives. I mean, like, just big changes spiritually. I mean, how close are we? Can any of you say we're so close, we know, like, what, 99% of Christ, so we can sit back? Well, no, of course not. So, many times in our Christian lives, as we're heading forward, that we will see things, or I would say get glimpses of things, that scare us a little, maybe a lot. And they're glimpses of God's character that we haven't seen as clearly before. And we know it's demanded of us. We fear going. God says, go. Right? Don't fear me in that way. Fear not pleasing me. And actually, the fear of him is the fear of not going. Right? Even though you're afraid to go. Right? It's a paradox for sure. But also, we must avoid the error of Solomon and Job, like I just said, of going down wrong paths. And again, I quote Alexander Pope in his essay on criticism, where he wrote famously, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." Right? Fools go running. That's what Solomon did. He rushed where he shouldn't have gone. It is likely, as it is for most people in this situation, that the disciples feared to ask Jesus because they feared losing acceptance and worthiness in his eyes and possibly others' eyes. I take this from, this is from a book called Into His Presence by Tim Anderson, a teacher at Corbin University, that they fear asking Jesus because they feared losing acceptance. In other words, they fear it. You know, being thought stupid by Christ or unknowing. They feared losing acceptance. You know, if I could stay where I'm at, one of the things I found, and I'm sure you found too, that as more of you progressed closer to God and understood a little more what holiness really is and what righteousness really is, sanctification really is, what all these things really are, that you find out that you're not near as mature as you thought you were, or have near as much knowledge, or as are mature, you know? And you say, well, you know, if I just stayed ignorant, I could be blissfully ignorant. And just be like, I'm a spiritual champion in my own mind, you know, a hero, a legend in your own mind. The farther you go, the smaller you're going to get, actually. Maybe we fear that. Because this mortal coil is useless. It's useless. The only good thing about us is what God has given us and what is in us that is His. And that makes sense. We're fallen. We're nothing. We're nothing. And boy, the flesh hates this journey. So it is the same fear that we all have of asking the stupid question, as I've said a number of times, to someone we admire especially. You know, we don't want to be thought little of by people we admire. Better to keep shut, keep our mouth shut, in the fear of losing a position, fear of losing intimacy. If you have someone in your life that you can open up your heart to, then you kind of know this. You know what this is. And God often, in many ways, models His relationship to us by our relationships to Himself. There's a reason why He has the title Father. He doesn't give Himself this title. Everything that He is, He's unchangeable. He's always been Father. The Lord's always, Jesus Christ has always been Son. The Holy Spirit has always been Spirit. We don't understand these things. But yet we have fathers. We have in ourselves our own human spirit. We have sons. You know, we kind of identify what if, like for instance, I read some stories of, you know, things are going on in Afghanistan right now that are, yeah, they're sketchy. We don't know how real or true everything is. It's coming out of there, but of, you know, women being shot or stuff like that. What if that was your daughter? What if that was your mother? You know, what if your child was killed at a young age? We watched a show last night. It's a fictional show but it happens all the time, missing children, and you never find out what happened to them. Imagine going through decades of your life and your child disappeared when they were, 5, 10 years old, and you never knew what happened to them. No closure. Right? God has given us, we can imagine it. I pray God none of us ever have to ever go through it, or anybody does. Fortunately, it's rare. But, you know, we can identify. Also, intimacy with another human being. And over all of human history, especially in our modern age, if you were to talk to any young person in our culture, talk to them about intimacy, there's one very short word that they would think of, and that would be sex. And it has nothing to do with that. It can, in marriage, that can be a manifestation of intimacy, but intimacy, we find out, is when you can actually bear a great amount of your soul. We can't really bear it all, but a great amount of your soul, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and they accept you and actually love you. That is intimacy. And you can actually open up. It's a wonderful thing to have someone like that. And if you don't get worried or depressed if you don't have someone like that, because all of us as believers have the greatest of that, and it's our Lord. This is why prayer, they wouldn't pray. How much do we see in the Word of God? God tells us to pray, pray, pray. And it comes up here again. We're going to talk about it a little bit. We are not to fear drawing near to Him in everything. He sees it all. But there's some great healing in our own souls when we bear it all to God and speak to Him about whatever it may be. All right, since we're here, Luke 11, go to Luke 11. And we'll just close right here. God is inviting us to ask, seek, and knock, right? But with genuine humility and meekness. Luke 11, 9. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And of course, this was for the disciples. We don't have to ask for the Spirit. We have the Spirit. This is for them at that particular time. But all good gifts, right? And so, like we just said, this is a situation where we're shown that in the natural human realm, even for evil people, when the son asks for the father for a fish or for some food, he doesn't give him a snake. He doesn't give him something dangerous. And then he says, how much more? And this is so often also used in the Bible, it's a fortiori principle, that what you see there, God does to an infinite degree more. So ask, seek, and knock. The parable stated before this is the man who needs bread, and he goes to his neighbor, and it's late, the neighbor won't open the door, the neighbor says, I'm in bed, leave me alone. But the guy keeps pounding on the door, and eventually he's like, fine, I'll go and give you what you need. Leave me alone. And Christ says that he has persistence. And so we wonder, and I'm a little over time here, but we wonder, you know, why do we have to persistently ask God? Is he torturing us? Is he seeing how many times we'll ask? Is he forgetful? Is he stubborn? And all of that's no. It's because when we ask for this door to be opened, God opens it. We knock, he opens it. We walk right by it. So often. It's our blindness and weakness that makes for persist, that needs persistence. Not that God's stubborn. We ask, God answers, goes over our head or under our feet, goes flying right by us. And so we have to keep coming back and asking. Because we miss the clues. Why? We're dumb. So we ask again and we ask again. And as we're asking, we're actively seeking. And as we do that, God is drawing. He's drawing us near. So the persistence of prayer, you know, like say, and good, you read about in the Psalms, looking at the time, you read about in the Psalms that, you know, you're seeking in God things like humility, patience. This is the good stuff, right? Not money. Patience, love. How about courage? How about the ability to face, like David wrote in Psalm 37, do not fret and put your faith in God. You go to God and ask him for the strength. How do I get stronger at this? And that's a persistent prayer lifelong. So the persistence is our fault. So what we're going to do from here is we're going to actually head to James chapter 4, because in James 4, James writes, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And so they'll tie us right into what the disciples are experiencing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for all that you do in your grace and bestow upon us, though we are so unworthy. We ask, Father, that your face shine upon us, your countenance shine upon us, and that we may go forth with the truth of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Sky, please tell us why you had to hide.